How would you go about analyzing the impact of legislation on your faith, your family, your pocketbook, your business? Find out our suggestion next on Principles and Policies. Hello, I'm Chuck Michaelis. I'm the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy, and I'm also the Executive Director of Camp American. Normally, my regular host is Barry Sheets of the Institute for Principled Policy, and today this is being recorded right before the big 4th of July weekend, and so he is with his family. And since I'm the engineer of this program, it's left up to me to do this job myself. And we are working on a couple of very important stories if you want to understand what's going on in the educational system and the efforts that are being made to restrict access to information regarding the original intent of the United States Constitution. But for now, we'll have to leave that go because we couldn't set the interviews up in time. So in lieu of that, what we are doing today is running a class that Barry Sheets taught at Camp American in 2010. Now, this is one section of the class. This is the theory section where Barry explains how to analyze legislation from a biblical and a constitutional perspective. This is a very important class if you want to understand how legislation will impact you. There's a second section of this class that is available that will help teach the practice, to go beyond the theory and actually put the theory into practice. Now, these things are all available as video presentations complete with PowerPoints, and they're available at www.campamerican.com. That's campamerican.com, and they're available as video sets. There is a donation involved. It's nominal. You can go there. It's under the 2010 videos. That's 2010 videos. And it's called Analyzing Legislation from a Constitutional and Biblical Perspective. And you can look for those there. We will post a hot link on our website when this gets put up. But in the meantime, listen closely. You may glean some information that you find useful, and if you do, then one of these days we'll run the companion piece to this, the practice, and then we'll make those audios available, although it's much better as a video because you get the PowerPoint presentations as I spoke of. So, without further ado, here is Barry Sheets teaching on analyzing legislation from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Okay, everybody. As he said, I'm Chuck Michaelis. I'm the director of Camp American. Tonight, you are going to get a class. I'm sure not many of you suspected you might get a class on the first night. We usually try not to, but it hasn't worked out so well since we have such a full course of speakers this week. We just had to get them all. To get everybody in. We had to do one on Sunday. Barry Sheets is a very good friend of mine. He and I work together in a little group called the Institute for Principled Policy. And we have been doing so for, I don't know, 5 or 6 years together. Barry is the director of the Institute for Principled Policy. He is also the CEO of a company called Principled Policy Consulting, which is a lobbying and consulting, political consulting firm. And Barry is going to give you what I believe will be a kind of a unique presentation tonight. I'm going to basically let him show you what it's about rather than me telling you what it's about. You guys are smart and you figure it out anyway. But Barry is very uniquely qualified to give you the information that you're going to get tonight. He worked for several years in the Ohio State Legislature, and now he does consulting and lobbying professionally. So, without further ado, here's Barry Sheets of Principled Policy Consulting.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Michaelis. Appreciate it. Good evening, campers. Okay, that's good. Mrs. Dielman's probably going to want better by the time Monday morning rolls around, but we'll get there. As Mr. Michaels said, I am Barry Sheets, and I am the owner and consultant with Principal Policy Consulting. And don't let the title of this presentation scare you. It's kind of just a handoff to what we're going to be talking about tonight as far as policy goes, because policy is much the same way. They'll use a lot of big words to basically tell you just a very little bit of information. And I'm hoping I get a little bit more than just a little bit out tonight for you folks, but that's kind of the way policy is. But why should we care about looking at legislation and policy? I mean, after all, what does it matter? Anybody? And this is, we're interactive tonight, so, and I know it's the first night and it's Sunday and you're getting all settled in, but feel free to, I like, if you want to participate, raise your hand, and when I call on you, let me know your name first, because, you know, my eyes are very old and I can't see that small print on these name tags very well. So if you just, some of you I know, but a lot of you I'm not familiar with, so if you could just give me your name when you answer. So why should we care about it? Why should we care about this issue? Isn't this just for political junkies and politicians to worry about? I mean, you know, aren't they the ones who are more interested in this than anybody else? Isn't there supposed to be a wall of separation between church and state? I mean, after all, we're talking about a Christian summer camp for homeschoolers, and aren't we supposed to stay away from this kind of stuff? And politics, it's a dirty business. We as Christian believers, we shouldn't be involved in this, right? We should stay away from this totally. Well but and we or our parents voted for the politicians. It's their job to do all this. Why should we have to do it? And it doesn't affect me. Somebody else's problem. That's the what's called the NIMBY scenario, the not in my backyard situation, where I don't care if they pass this law because, it doesn't impact me, so why would I care? Or, well, it just doesn't matter. Who cares? Who cares what legislators and elected officials do when they do their job of passing laws? Why should we care? Well, think about this. If I can get my PowerPoint to work. Think about this. There it is. Outside of sinful personal choices that we make in our lives, nothing else has the impact on our freedoms, our ability to earn a living, our choices on how to raise and train our families, than do the actions of government. The implementation and execution of public policy, which is the action of government. Nothing else has the same level of impact other than the own our choices we make for ourselves and the sinful choices we make in our lives. Nothing else can have such a negative impact on us as our elected officials. Now, before we go into this, this is the opening night. It is Sunday night, so I thought, since everybody's probably driven a long ways today, you might not have made church this morning, you might be missing your Sunday evening service, we're going to have a little bit of church service tonight. That's the reason why I ask you to bring your Bibles. If everybody could open to the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 94. We're going to read that. And I'll read it up here let's have some interaction. Let's go around. Max, would you do me a favor? I'm going to open up with the first five verses. Would you read the next five? And do I have a volunteer to read the next five verses? Okay, Joel, thank you. I got the next five, so that gets us down to 15. Who wants to do the next five? Okay, Heather, thank you. And then the last three verses. Okay, and Natalie, yes. Took me a second. I'm getting, though. All right, let's go ahead and look at this. It doesn't matter which version you're reading out of. We're going to kind of get to the gist of what we're talking about in this, whichever version we come to. But we start off here, Psalm 94 says, O Lord God, the Avenger, O God, the Avenger, show thyself clearly. Exalt thyself, O Judge of the world, and render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? They prate and speak fiercely. All the workers of iniquity vaunt themselves. They smite down thy people, O Lord, and trouble thine heritage. Max, you want to grab 6 through 10?
They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear shall he not hear, he who formed the eye shall he not see, he who instructs the nations shall he not correct, he who teaches man knowledge.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate you reading that. The verse I want to focus in on there is Psalm 94:20, so where it says, has the throne of iniquity fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law, or forgeth wrong by a law, as it says in the Geneva Version. Many of the policy decisions that we have to live under, abortion on demand, excessive taxation, restrictions on our property rights, etc., are those type of decisions that forgeth wrong for a law. Should a Christian be involved in dealing with public policy and in looking at it and interacting with it? Well, this is one thought. Next in importance to the science of religion, which teaches our relationship to our Creator, and the science of morality, which explains our relations to our fellow men, is the science of government, which unfolds our relations and duties as members of civil society. There is indeed a beautiful alliance between theology, ethics, and jurisprudence. These sciences have a common origin, a common basis, and a common end. Science of legislation, in effect, embraces our relations to God, to individual man, and to society. It includes within itself the most important principles of religion, morality, and law. And that's from a gentleman named E.C. Wines, who was a pastor in the 1800s, who wrote a fairly significant treatise on the laws of the ancient Hebrews, of the book of Deuteronomy and the Exodus and the laws that are in there. But Wines made a point that we need to understand the science of government because, number one, it is... Oh, I'm sorry. Who's got a phone and who... Can we shut those off, please? That's okay. When you come to classes, turn off your phones, things of that nature, electronic devices, okay? Thank you. But basically, what we're looking at here, and even understood it in the 1800s, is that what happens in government has an impact on how we interact with each other and sometimes how we interact in our religious life as well. But let's take a look at a more secular source. And the picture over there, that's John Locke, an Enlightenment philosopher, Scottish philosopher who many would say is responsible for much of the thinking of the Founding Fathers. Now, Locke stated it this way, and Locke's not considered a man of pious faith, but he says, our Savior's great rule that we should love our neighbors as ourselves is such a fundamental truth for the regulating of human society that by that alone, one might without difficulty determine all the cases and doubts in social morality. Now, what he was referring to was utilizing biblical principles for legislation. When you hear classes, except here at camp, if you hear classes at school or in secular sources, When they talk about the founding era, they're going to talk about Locke, but they're going to be talking about mainly his second treatise of government. What they don't talk about, and what you won't get if you go to a college and you take political science like I did, and you get to read Locke's more in depth, they don't want you reading the first treatise. First treatise, there are over 1,700 direct references to the Bible, because he talks about the nature of man and original sin, and how that sets up the need for frameworks of government. But we don't see that so much in what we see in taught in the modern classroom or in the halls of government. Now, here's another view on why it's important that we get involved, with Christians be involved with law and legislation. And that's Sir William Blackstone, who wrote Commentaries on the Laws of England, which was another one of the major sources of our founders' thought. And his idea was that man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. And anybody remember where that phrase, the law of nature, it sounds familiar from? The Bible? What other documents is the law, the phrase, the law of nature? Somebody's waving it around back here. Yes, and your name is?
Nate.
Where? In here, in this little bit. I hope everybody also has your pocket constitution, I think, that were given or sent to you before camp. Make sure you have a copy of that. Yeah, the laws of nature and of nature's God in the Declaration of Independence. But Jefferson got the thought from Blackstone. The will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe in all countries and at all times. No human laws, and this is the key, no human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. And this, he means, the laws of his creator, God's laws. In other words, if it contradicts God's revealed will, it has no validity. This is according to one of the greatest legal minds of this or of any age, Sir William Blackstone, who, outside of the Bible, and Locke, was the next most referenced thinker of the founders when they were forming our frame of government. So the question is, God's law or man's law? Because to legislate, to make policy, is to declare a law. Very simple. And law carries out the moral will of the governor or the government that puts it forth. Now, God declares his laws to man through his word. And if I got a volunteer who will look up and read Isaiah 33:22 for us. Okay. Somebody who hasn't read yet. Yes. And your name is? Emmy? Okay, Emmy, thank you. Isaiah 33:22. Okay. Uh-oh. Why did this go blank? Okay, come on. Oh, boy. Is it going to come back on or not? Lost it there for a second. Well, hang on just a second. We're having a little technical difficulty. This thing decided to go into hibernate. Guess I spent too long. Okay, so you're getting the whole thing. So, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So, even Scripture understands that, and you think about it, judge, lawgiver, and king. What is that? In a general framework, what is that? If you have a judge, lawgivers, and kings or executive authorities, what is that? It's the three branches of government. It's the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. See, even God's word speaks to our frame of government today. Now, but we see you have another issue. Man declares his laws to man in government. And Psalm 94 is all about that, about the wicked framing mischief by a law. And you talk about how the wicked smite down the people, slay the widows and stranger, murder the fatherless. But they say that the Lord shall not see it, nor will the God of Jacob regard it. So man feels that he's an autonomous authority unto himself. And so it's his to declare a law from his own perspective, not from God's perspective. But the ultimate question is, whose authority? Because the question's never law versus no law. See, if you have an argument with somebody and they say, well, we can just do without all these laws. No, it's not a question of just doing without law. Because there will be law in a society. There will be a law. It's just a question of whose law. Well, let's hope this keeps moving. Okay, there we go. Now, we take a look here. We have to understand where the ultimate authority lies. 1 Timothy 6:15, in referencing the second coming of Christ, is quoted in part, says, which in due time he shall show that is blessed and prince only, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's referencing Christ. Now, you think about it, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, you notice capital, small case, and this is in Scripture, capital, small case. There's one king, one Lord, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And he is going to rule, as Psalms 2 would reference, over small k kings and small l lords. In other words, temporal authorities, men. Matthew 28:18 also references this. When Jesus came when he came to his disciples, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That means there is no autonomous authority. There is no man making a law unto himself. God has declared that he alone has that authority to ultimately make that law. And as the quote here says, that first there can be no religiously neutral political system. All are either under Christ or against him. There can be religious freedom. So don't conflate the two. We're say that there's... Religious freedom doesn't mean religious neutrality. It just means that you're free to worship, but there is going to be an ultimate underlayer of some morality that's going to buttress the laws that are framed in that society. To imagine that God left some areas of his creation outside his purpose in government has no foundation in Scripture. Now, it's a delegated authority that God gives. He has the ultimate authority, but he delegates that authority to men. Romans 13:1-10. Who wants to volunteer to pick up Romans 13? Okay, yes. And I'll have to keep playing this to keep it from going to sleep. Specifically, listen for verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6. Thank you. Well, you read verses 1, 4, and 6. You see, there's a theme here. There's no power but of God. You know, if many of us may have heard somebody talk about Romans 13, well, you know, you have to submit to all temporal, men in authority because, well, Romans 13 requires it. You have to be careful. You have to unpack Romans 13 very carefully and actually read it in context of Romans 12 because that's the context it flows from. But you see, in Romans 13 and verse 1, it says, there is no power but of God. So the ultimate authority, the power rests with God. And who is that civil authority? The civil minister? He's the minister of God for thy wealth or for the good. And this is to those who do well. It says, if you do well, you should not have fear of the governing authorities. But if you do evil, you should tremble. For he is the minister of God to take vengeance on him that doeth evil. And why? And he said, that's why reason why you pay taxes. Why? Because they're God's ministers. How many of you think of your congressman or the mayor of your town or even some of your law enforcement authorities as ministers of God. And I can tell from the looks on some people's faces, there are very few of us who actually think that way. But the point is, it's true. Romans 13 is very clear. Civil authority is put there to be ministers of God. Now, it's not a power unto itself. All of their power and authority is delegated to it by God. Romans 13, 1. He created the sphere of civil government. That was one of the jurisdictions that God himself created to give to man. Now, the magistrates are commanded to rule in the fear of God and using just judgment of good and evil. Well, where's the only place that they're going to be able to understand and have just judgment of what is good and what is evil? What's going to be their touchstone? What's their reference foundation? Yes, Heather. It has to be God's word. There is no power but of God. It has to come from God's word. And if you want to look on the side, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 20 is one of the reference verses, and Amos 5:15 is another. But those both talk about that. That means that there's a standard, that God has a standard in his word for how we are supposed to deal with civil issues. So we have to figure out how to apply the standard. What framework do we use to determine the value of legislation from a Christian perspective? This is an easy one. It's a softball. Which framework do we use? Anybody? I heard it somewhere. Was that Isaac? Was that you? Okay. Jesse, all right. The Bible. Yes. We've got to use the Bible to look at it from... And to use the Bible to look at the specifics of legislation is a science called casuistry. I know, you're learning some new words tonight. Casuistry. It's a study of applying biblical truth or your biblical worldview and the principles of the Bible, the general principles, to the current issues, to the legislation that's in front of you, to the situations that have come up. I.e., it's applying your belief system to concrete situations. Instead of taking the situation and applying the current prevailing standard, we go back to a more permanent standard. We take a look at it from what the perspective of the Bible is. Now, the idea, John McNeil, who's a great writer, wrote an article called Casuistry in the Puritan Age, and he kind of framed it out here. He says, elemental casuistry is a matter of everyday moral living. It is morality in detail. It arises where reasoned answers are presented on the courses of action morally advisable in given cases. In other words, here's a case. Okay, which way should we go about that? Now let's reason out why we should do it. That's casuistry. The activated conscience asks for reasoned solutions of its moral dilemmas made in accord with broad underlying beliefs which lie beyond the area of dilemma. In other words, we're not going to engage in situational ethics. We're going to go back to fundamental standards. We're going to go back to our biblical framework. Casuistry does not determine or create the basic beliefs. We have to have a foundation to start with before we can apply this tool. Its function is to apply those basic beliefs, i.e. your biblical worldview, to emergent cases. In other words, something new has come up, a new policy, a new fad that's happened in the culture. How do we look at it? How do we address it? Every parent is a casuist to his inquiring child when he explains why some act is good or bad. Now, we have to take it from parent-child relationship and take it into the civil order relationship of legislators and their constituencies. We have a responsibility as Christians to be engaged in that way. Yes, Max.
What is casuistry from? Is that true?
I believe it's French. Right. Yes. The idea has been around since the garden, if you think about it. But the term and the idea comes from the Middle Ages. It really took hold during the Jesuit movement in the Catholic Church, but then the Protestants after the Reformation started applying, such as John Calvin with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, or others who were applying their biblical framework and principles to how to go about dealing with civil matters. So what's the function of legislation? We probably, since we're going to be addressing it and looking at it, and we have a biblical framework, we kind of ought to also understand how it's supposed to work in general. And let me get it there. There are four things that legislation can do. When somebody writes a policy, whether it's your local trustees or city councilmen, or it's your state representatives, or it's your federal congressmen or senators, there are four things that they're, one of the four things, or maybe more than one of the four things, they're trying to do with the legislation. They're trying to add to a statute. Now, your statutes are your set of laws. If you're a state, then a state statute, that's your book of laws that you follow. So they're trying to add to statute, so they'll have new language that they're proposing. Come on. There we go. They're trying to maybe remove something from statute. They're wanting to repeal something in the current law that doesn't work anymore. They want to get rid of it so they can try something new. So the legislation can remove existing language out of the laws. Maybe they just want to change the statute slightly. They kind of like the framework, but they kind of want to make it do a little something else or something extra than what it does already. So they'll add an amendment to the current law to change the statute. They don't want to create a brand new statute, standalone. They don't want to get rid of the statute because they like some of what it does, so they just want to change it a little bit and add a few things to it. Or, and many of this can be done with all of the above, appropriate tax dollars. Because the appropriation of money to a policy ensures that it's acted upon. If you put a money stream behind a policy, you will guarantee your policy will have vibrancy. It will be worked upon because somebody's getting paid to put it into effect. So those are the four things that legislation can do. Now, there's some basic questions we need to ask when we're approaching legislation. What's the problem addressed by the bill? Okay, it's like, let's take a look at the fundamentals. Okay, what problem is this trying to address? Joe Congressman comes in and says, I've introduced this bill and, you know, we're going to do all that. You can take what he says as what the bill does, but it's better to go back and read the bill itself. Some bills are very short. They're, you know, half a page long. Some bills are a little longer, say 3,000-4,000 pages long. So you need to be able to speed read, too, sometimes. Read. Are they ethically bound to be truthful? Yes. Do they lie because they're sinful human beings like the rest of it? Yes, they do. But the point is, go back to the bill and find out, okay, what problem is this bill really trying to address? Because maybe even the congressman doesn't understand it fully because a special interest group brought him the idea. He had his staff write it up, and now he's introduced it, but he really doesn't have a good handle on all that it does. And that happens a lot, believe it or not, that sometimes they don't even know what's in their own bills. Is it a general problem that the bill is addressing, or is it one based on a single incident? I mean, is it a widespread issue that is 50% plus one of the public is being affected by? Or is it something that maybe one or two people in their districts having a problem with, so they're going to rewrite the entire statute for the state to handle two people's concerns? You have to look at that. You have to look at the magnitude of the problem. Thank you. I'm having a little trouble there. Does the proposal address the problem in the least restrictive manner? That's another thing we need to ask ourselves when we come to this. All right, is this the best way to solve the problem? If we agree that there's a problem here, is this piece of legislation that we've got in front of us the best way to solve that problem? Will it do it in the least restrictive manner? Does the proposal violate standing authorities? Now, by that I mean, is it unconstitutional? Does it violate either the state constitution or, by extension, the federal constitution, depending on... If you're looking at a federal bill, we want to check it against the U.S. Constitution. If we're looking at a state bill, we want to check it against a couple of them. Does the proposal, and this is the ultimate basic question that we need to ask from our perspective as Christians, does the proposal contradict or violate biblical truth? Because if it does, then it doesn't necessarily matter about the other questions. But we need to go through and find that out, because that helps us to sharpen our thinking on how to look at this legislation. Now, we've got some fundamental frameworks we have to utilize when we approach this. And these include the jurisdictional authority. We're going to break these down particularly, so I'm just going to put them up here for listing right now. We have to understand the framework of jurisdictional authority. We have to get the PowerPoint to work. We have to understand the idea of appropriate oversight. We have to understand the concept of power allocation. We also have to, and I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but we have to understand the framework of the appropriation of resources. Because remember, that's one of the four basic things that a bill can do, is appropriate monies or other resources. We have to also look at the impact it has on other jurisdictions. And we'll discuss that, and you'll understand that better when we talk about jurisdictional authority. And some of those other things are, you know, how does it impact individual economic and property rights? How does it impact family formation and stability? And how does, come on, there it is. And how does this proposal impact our moral foundations? Is it truly framing mischief by a law? Well, let's go to jurisdictional authority. Come on, there we go. Let's look at legislation at any level, whether it's something local that your township officials are putting out there, or your city council are, or your state reps are at the state level, or your federal legislators are looking at. Let's look at it with this question in mind. Does this issue fall legitimately within the authority of this level of government? In other words, are they the proper jurisdiction? Or are they trying to usurp the authority from another level of government? Are they the right folks to be doing this? You know, if the city council comes in and says that they're going to pass a law to make abortion on demand legal in any town, USA, do they have the, are they the appropriate level of government to be making that kind of decision? Okay, I'm tapping it in the wrong spot. In the federal level, we need to look at our constitutions. Now, again, you all have a citizen rule book, and we're going to be looking at these all week long. You're going to be going through these, especially for the Constitution game on Friday. We need to look at particularly Article 1, Section 8, which lists the proper authority of Congress, and the 9th and 10th Amendments to see, okay, you got a piece of legislation your congressman's presenting. First question you ask, other than, you know, is he violating any biblical truth with this, is does it fall within their level of government? Do they have the authority in this document to be making decisions on this particular issue? At the state level, the 10th Amendment, the Constitution applies as well, because anything that's not Article 1, Section 8, or otherwise prohibited, is a state function. So that's there. Or then you look at your state constitution. Maybe the state constitution has some restrictions in it. Now, I know we've got kids from various states here, you know, Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, other places. Each one's constitution is going to be framed a little bit differently, so you need to go back to that and say, okay, do you have the authority to do this under our constitution? In Ohio, we have a presumption of constitutionality on anything the legislature puts forward, until a court determines otherwise. So they can put forward anything they feel like. Even if it flat contradicts the Ohio Constitution, they can throw it out there, it can pass, the governor can sign it, until somebody challenges it and the court overturns it, it's considered constitutional. It's a bad thing to have. It's a bad precedent to have. Okay? I'll grant you that. We do have some good folks who write some of these bills in a nonpartisan legislative service commission who try to point out, well, this may be in conflict with the Constitution, and kind of warn them ahead of time to back off, you know, try to back out of it. Sometimes they don't listen, though. And then at the local levels, it's going to depend on the local form of government you have and what their charters look like. So that's the reason why we as citizens need to get engaged at the local level. Find out, because those local decisions are the ones closest to you. You know, they're the ones, it's not just allocating which potholes get filled or which lights get changed or which flowers get planted in the pots down on Main Street. They have some other decisions that have impacts on you. You should find out what frameworks are they working under? And do they have legitimate authority to pass some of the things that they pass? Now, we looked at appropriate oversight as well. Now, in essence, it's a very simple question of what is appropriate oversight. Does the legislation, and Charlie, I'm sorry Charlie's not here tonight, but I got this from Charlie Smith. Does the legislation expand the size, cost, scope, or control of this level of government? Now, Charlie's answer is, if you can answer yes to any one of those four points of that question, you vote against it. You say no to the legislation. But the question is, does the proposal grow government, prohibit or limit accountability of that government to the citizens, establish mandates or unnecessary controls, or put government in the place of other legitimate jurisdictions? In other words, is government trying to usurp somebody else's a legitimate authority? If so, and if so without limits, and now these limits are in the legislation themselves, such as sunset provisions where after a certain amount of time this provision no longer has any validity. They can write that into the law and make a temporary, say for the next 2 years this provision applies and on December 31st at midnight it goes null and void. So that's a sunset provision. So they can do that in the law. They can make it a very limited amount of time if they want to. Limitations on the extent of the reach. You know, is there a limit on how far they can reach into it? Penalties, are there penalties for the government's violation of this policy? You know, so what are most people upset about their congressmen for? They pass laws that they don't have to live under because they put exemptions in for themselves. Tax issues, health care mandates, things of that nature. They pass the laws with little codicils that say it doesn't affect members of Congress. So that's a limit the other direction. They're unlimiting themselves while limiting everybody else. And if it does do any of these above and it doesn't have limits, then there's not the appropriate oversight in the bill. Nobody's watching what they're doing. Now, power allocation, and this is an important point. How does the proposed legislation allocate power? Because to most of our elected officials, power is what it's all about. It's who controls the power. That's the reason why we have fights every 2 to 4 years over which R or which D is going to be in which office. And it doesn't matter to many to these parties what they believe as long as they've got that right letter behind their name and they can get 50% plus one of that letter in that chamber controlling, because then that means they control everything. That's the power. Does the proposed legislation centralize or decentralize power? Now, questions. Are rights granted or rescinded to the people? Because that's an allocation of power. If government passes something that gives more rights to the people, they're allocating the power over to the people. If they pass something that rescinds a right that the people have already, like the right to keep and bear arms, things of that nature, they're consolidating power to themselves and taking it away from you. Does it interfere with the liberty of law-abiding citizens? If today you're walking down the street and you're walking down the street whistling a tune is okay, but tomorrow your legislature passes a law that says that anybody walking down this street between these hours whistling is guilty of a crime and we're going to put you in jail for 6 months, is it interfering with your liberty? Yes, it is. And I'm using these hypotheticals, but we can get into more details on specifics later. Does it infringe an inalienable right? What are inalienable rights? Anybody know? A little quiz ahead of time. Oh, come on. We've got to have somebody who knows what our inalienable rights are. Isaac. Rights that can't be taken away. But how do we know which rights those are? In our country, what are our inalienable rights? Hands, where? There, Rachel. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where do we find those three enumerated? What? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the Declaration. It was just the preamble to the Constitution, as Mr. Michaels has taught in these classes before. But yes, in the Declaration of Independence, those are inalienable rights. So does this legislation infringe on that? Does it assume guilt? Do we pass a piece of legislation that says all employers must send certification that they are not hiring illegal immigrants? Well, what if 85% of your employers are not hiring illegal immigrants, but now they have to go through all the paperwork and fill out and do all this stuff and gather all this expense and send in the thing that says that they're not doing what they weren't doing in the first place? It's assuming guilt. It's assuming, well, if somebody's doing it, then everybody probably is doing it, so therefore everybody must be penalized for doing what only a handful of people are doing. And you'll see that in a lot of legislation. Does it create an ex post facto situation? Because again, like I said, in the state of Ohio, it's presumed constitutional until adjudicated otherwise by a court. They may pass a law that last week, you know, something you did last week, which was legal, they passed a law now, oh, that thing you did last week, we're taking you to jail for now, because we've now passed a new law. Now, ultimately, we have protections in that in the United States Constitution. But I've seen some examples over the last 15 years. And, Mr. Michael, I think you and I have seen a couple of examples where they have tried desperately to pass what is all but an ex post facto law. For the greater good of the public, of course. But here's the other question about power allocation. Does it seek to redress a power imbalance? Because you know what? Legislators could also work in the other direction. They can also work for our good. Do we have an official who sees something, says, you know what, this isn't right, that level of government doesn't have the authority, they're trying to implement this on our citizens, what are we going to do about it? What we're going to do is we're going to interpose. It's a doctrine of interposition. And that's the idea that the lower-ranking civil government officials must place themselves between, that's interpose, get in between, the higher-ranking civil government officials who are attempting to enforce an evil law, a policy, blah, 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 and the people under the lower-ranking civil government officials' authority. In other words, if the federal government passes a law that says you must, and we got this going on in Ohio right now, federal government passed a law, everybody has to have mandatory health care of this level. It's like, well, okay. State government says, you know what? I don't think we want the federal government telling our citizens what they're supposed to have and what type of health care they're supposed to have. Guess what? We're going to pass a law saying we're not going to enforce it. That's interposition. Because the citizenry are ultimately, you and I, the grassroots, the voters, the citizens, are the ones who are getting the brunt of all the policy decisions that are made at every level up the chain. But in this idea, it's the duty of the lesser as well as the greater civil government officials to serve God. That would be Romans 13, verse 1, 4, and 6. By protecting the people under their authority against injustice and tyranny from all sources. Now here's another way. Why is this doctrine important? Why is it important that we have civic officials who understand the doctrine of interposition? It's vital that there be a hedge of protection between the people and the power of a centralized government. A hedge which our founders understood and provided for. Now, if you take a look at Black's Law Dictionary, there's an expanded definition of what interposition is. And I think this helps. Because, remember, think about the 10th Amendment that says that any powers that are not specifically granted to the federal government under the Constitution are reserved to the states or the people. Interposition, it's the doctrine of the state in the exercise of its sovereignty may reject a mandate of the federal government deemed to be unconstitutional or to exceed the powers delegated to the federal government. Concept is based on the 10th Amendment of the Constitution, reserving the states powers not delegated to the United States. Learn it. Live it, love it, the 10th Amendment. It's going to be one of our best friends in the upcoming years as states are finally starting to wake up to the fact that they've been giving away the shop to the feds. Interposition's coming back, ladies and gentlemen. They just may not want to use that term. So let's go on. Appropriations of resources, because we talked about that a little bit earlier of being very important. Now, there's a basic fact we got to remember. Government does not create wealth. Repeat it with me. Government does not create wealth. Got it. It either seizes wealth from productive citizens or it redistributes, thank you, wealth between the parties. I've got 5 minutes to finish up. I think I can get it there. So does the legislation increase taxes, whether directly or through new fees, assessments, or penalties? Now remember, if they don't call it a tax, but they call it a fee, a user fee or anything else, they're talking about raising taxes, because that's a tax. If they call it a new license fee, just like Mr. Hill was talking about down here with the park, horse rides are now $22. Well, they've increased their fee. Well, that's a tax on riding those old horses down there. So, and it increases. But they're not necessarily a level of government, but I guess they would be in one sense. Does the legislation cost money through the issuance of bonds, debt, or other instrumentalities? We just had an issue in Ohio here just in the spring where they passed another $500 million in new bonded indebtedness to hand off to tech companies so government can hand money to certain players in the biotech industry. But our children end up having to pay it because then the bills come due with interest and they get to the front of the line. They're full faith and credit bonds, which means they get paid first before anything else. So it doesn't matter what our budget hole looks like or anything else. When these come due, they have to be paid first, which means education can take a back seat, prisons can take a back seat, all the other things of state government can take a back seat to that. Whoops. I didn't mean to do that. Does it establish an entitlement class or a preference? Because that's an appropriation of a resource. Does it expand tax resources for the benefit of private actors or groups, i.e. just the piece of legislation I was talking about a minute ago? I.e. is it not a general grant? So if they're going to use tax resources for the general good, that's one thing. But if they're going to use it to expend those tax resources for the benefit of a private actor or individual groups, there's a problem with the appropriation of resources, and the legislation is probably faulty. Do they attempt to use resource allocation decisions as a means of social control? Do they mean to say, well, we're going to say if you don't jump through this hoop A, you don't get this reward B? Or if you jump through hoop A but don't jump through hoop B, you're going to be penalized with this provision C over here, and it's going to cost you X amount of dollars. That's a way they can use appropriation resources to have an impact. Impact on the other jurisdictions. Is the governmental entity using the proposed legislation as a means of usurping authority or control of a matter from another legitimate jurisdiction? Now, legitimate jurisdictions are ones that are created by God. God created the family. God created the church. God created civil government. Those are all legitimate jurisdictions. If we break it down, we're going to be doing that just a little bit here. If you think about individual rights and economic and property rights, does the legislation limit or deny a person's right to own, use, or enjoy his own property and the right to join to it, i.e. what lies above it or beneath the surface of the land that you own? Does it seek to control the profitable use of the property? Do they try to, with legislation, tell you you can't do X and Y with your property? Does it encourage or discourage entrepreneurial endeavors, free market decisions, or private contract rights? Because those are all things that a piece of legislation can do that have negative impacts. Family formation stability. We talk about the family being another legitimate jurisdiction. And it has authority as well. It's a unique sphere of responsibilities that no other jurisdiction can accomplish as well. What's the unique responsibility that the family has that no other jurisdiction, civil government, the church, or anything else has? Yes, Max?
Raising children.
Yes, the raising of children. That's right. The providing for the next generation. So does the legislation support or undermine the traditional family structure? Does it seek to interfere with the rights of parents toward their children's training, supervision, education, what have you? Does it take away a legitimate function of the family and place it in control of another jurisdiction, i.e., social workers or the courts? Those are some things we have to think about. The moral foundations, this is the last we're going to wrap down with. Does the legislation, come on, wake up, support or undermine the exercise of biblically based moral standards? You know, if the legislature of your state would pass a law right now that basically said that all children 2 years of age and under are to be slaughtered, and it passes with 51%, and the governor signs it, is it legitimate? No. Should you follow? Should you submit to it? No. Why? Because there's a higher standard. Does the legislation seek to promote immorality? Is it saying we're going to pass and say that certain behaviors are now governmentally acceptable, and so everybody must abide by them, support them, endorse them, etc.? That's not something you want out of your legislation. So does the legislation, is it attacking the moral foundations? Does it undermine the concept of personal accountability for your actions? I.e., is it creating the victim mentality? Is it saying it's okay for you to go out and be an axe murderer as long as you can say, well, I didn't feel good because it was a Tuesday, it's a day that ends in a Y. And so they pass the legislation. Well, if the day ends in a Y and you don't feel good, you're exempted from axe murdering. And I know, and I'm using mild hypotheticals just to kind of prove the point, though. Does it require the expenditure of tax dollars for practices that violate a citizen's moral beliefs? Going back to that taxpayer-funded abortion issue. You know, we're going to say that we're going to take your taxes and then we're going to turn around and provide taxpayer-funded abortions. So in conclusion of today, of this section of what we're talking about, since there are not two sets of laws that both the Christian and the non-Christian will be governed under, and if you look at Numbers 9:14, you'll see that, then the use of biblical casuistry and analysis of policy is a vital exercise of our Christian witness. Who else is going to be telling their friends, their neighbors, their elected officials that maybe you need to take another look at this because you haven't considered these issues? And the document called an Evangelical Manifesto puts it in this way. It says, in our scales, spiritual, moral, and social power are as important as political power. What is right outweighs what's popular, just as principle outweighs party. Truth matters more than team playing, and conscience more than power and survival. Those are the kind of things that we as Christians, that's part of our Christian witness. We shouldn't be worried about being a team player and our own personal power and what the party wants and what's popular. We need to go with what's true. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That's tonight's presentation. In the morning, the first class will be actually having a little bit of a practicum on how to do this. In your packets, there's a piece of legislation that has been introduced in the Ohio General Assembly this year. We're going to take a look, break down, and go through it, and looking at these points. We're going to discuss it. That's going to be first class tomorrow. So remember to bring your camp notebooks and your pencils and paper and your Bibles as well. Okay, thanks very much. And now, before you're dismissed, I think Mr. Hill has something you need to find out about before you're dismissed.
Okay, that's the theory part of this class. And as we said, both sets, both theory and practice, are available as video presentations at www.campamerican.com. That's www.campamerican.com. And we invite you to tune in next week, where we are going to do our best to paint a picture for you about what is going on, why all of a sudden everyone is so afraid, especially in academic circles and legal circles, it's turning out, of the original intent of the United States Constitution. In fact, they're so afraid that they have to create a straw man and start talking about going back to the bad old days of this, that, and another thing. And we'll sort of flesh that out next week as we deal with these issues, as we put our interviews together and put the news stories together and sort of analyze what's going on for you, because it involves the class that we teach, the Institute on the Constitution, and the glaring falsehoods that are being stated about this class, and how basically one local school district invited someone in to teach this course, and then when the going got a little rough politically, threw this same person under the bus, and in fact made it possible for her to be harassed by telephone. We'll explain how that all happened But to get that all, you'll have to tune in next week. So we invite you to do that. Tune in next week for another Principles and Policies.